Why don't you open your Bibles to Joshua? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to meet together and to study your word, be encouraged by all the wonderful things you're doing in our lives. We pray for Doc's mom as you just continue to heal her, and for Tammy's dad, and for Mike's dad. So many things to pray about, and we just thank you as you're a faithful God. Bless us as we study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua. I know it. It is the guitar. It's a new teaser. Story about conquest. And it is kind of a bridge book between the patriarchal period when Moses told the people that they, you know, were formed as a covenant nation, they were delivered. And Deuteronomy, we talk about things they would be required to do when they got into the land of Canaan. And Joshua is the book of occupation of the land. And we cross over the Jordan, and then there's the battle of Jericho, and then there's Ai, and there's the formation of the nation. And it took about 500 years for the promise to be fulfilled that was made by God to Abraham in Genesis 12:7, the offspring I will give this land. So God is moving them to possess the land. So that would kind of be the theme of the book of Joshua. So many say that it is what's called a bridge book between Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. They say Deuteronomy is kind of a repetitious book of Exodus because it also emphasizes the law. And there's Joshua. And there's three basic ways that people look at the book of Joshua. The first would be what we would call the liberal approach. And the liberal approach would say that the book was a puzzle. We'll get into that in a minute. But that the stories in Joshua were written later by what's called a redactor. And the redactor went and wrote down things from, say, campfire stories that the Jews told. And that the book has no real historical value at all. That it would more or less be an allegory. The second type of way to look at it is a conservative approach. And the conservative approach would almost sermonize the book. That you, the applications would be taking stories about, say, Rahab, and you know, building some story on there that may not be the biblical meaning of the story. Reminds me of when I was in seminary. They warned us about eisegeting, you can exegete, which reads out, or eisegesis, you read in the text. And they said that a pastor preached a sermon when Jesus was out in the Sea of Galilee, and the King James doesn't say boats, it's all little ships. I've told you this before, so he talked about the stewardship and the fellowship and all those ships. Well, that's how you read into the text something that isn't there. The third approach is the bridge approach. A.W. Pink said, and it's not in English, but in the Hebrew, the very first word of Joshua is and. He says that's very significant because it is like picking up with what went right before Deuteronomy. And this is what happened. And so he's saying that it's an important link and an important way for us to see the Old Testament. So anyway, he would say that it's forming the, you know, more of the covenant nation as they go in and take the land of Canaan. And another thing we see is that the mantle went from Moses to Joshua. Look at Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2. Somebody just read the first two verses of Joshua 1.
After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. Moses insists, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel.
Okay. What he's showing here is, this may not be very significant to you, but leadership changes, but God doesn't. His mission stays the same. When I think about that, I remember when I was in high school, I was kind of a Presbyterian Catholic, and when I went to the Presbyterian church, they called the minister retired into my junior year in high school, and they called the minister And the church really didn't wait to do their research. It just called the first man that came along. And the man they called was a disaster. The church didn't believe much before he came. They believed less after he got there. And he changed everything. And he's one that talked about the loneliness of God. And he talked about the Bible not being the infallible Word of God. That a lot of stuff changed. Well, you know, today we live in a day and age where people are saying that doctrine is changing. I quoted Sunday from John MacArthur's book, The Truth War, about the emerging church movement. Well, there's another movement in our denomination. And I think what our next battle is going to be is, I'll cautiously say, the feminization of the church. That there are churches that are ordaining deaconesses, they are letting women serve communion, that there's a seminary whose the president's wife wrote a paper basically saying that the distinction in the male and female roles in marriage is a result of the fall. That if you go back prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were equal. Therefore, women should teach seminary or be ordained as ruling elders, teaching elders, and deacons. I say people have too much time on their hands. So what we're seeing then is, I see here in this Bridge book, God didn't change. And doctrine doesn't change. And you're not going to tell me that the church has been wrong for years to biblically defend the role of husband and wife in the church. So
say pass the ribs if you believe that.
That's the ribs. So stay tuned, because I think in the next 10 years, the PCA as we know it will not be the PCA. And I'm just saying that it's a shame that things like this creep into evangelicalism. So I think continuity is really important. So we need to read verses 3 through 9 of Joshua chapter 1. Somebody read that, please.
Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Okay. Boy, if we could all just remember that.
That's right. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. The first five verses are the bridge part. He's telling them what they're to do when they get inside the land. Okay, so that's picking up where we left off in Deuteronomy. Now, verses 6 to 9, upon what was he to base his life? What was the only books that he had before this time? The Pentateuch, the first five books. So, the prospering is spiritual prospering. But he's really giving them a charge to say that, you know, the book won't depart from you. We're going to break it down in a minute about meditating in it and exactly how he was to see the written word in his life. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said that the written word of God is one of the changeless factors in history. That, you know, God's word stands forever. Now, modern liberals don't emphasize this. They don't believe it, and they don't talk about it. Like the emerging church movement, I told you Sunday that we live in a postmodern world, and so we have to make Christ palatable for the appetites of postmodern people. So the way you do that is you downplay it, right? You downplay the miracles, you downplay the resurrection. And MacArthur said, thus says the Lord is not welcome in an emergent church because it's a little bit too offensive. So I think, what are we left with? What kind of a God do we have when you start picking apart what he says in his word? So we believe that the Bible is God's word. We're talking about the workings of God in history. But again, there are many who say the Bible was written during a very late period of time. Now, there was a man, or two men, Graf Wellhausen, and I had to study this stuff in seminary. Came up with a theory called JEDP. J is Jehovah, E is Elohim, P is Pentateuch, and D is Deuteronomist. And so what they're saying is that four different people wrote the Pentateuch. And wherever you see Jehovah, that's one man. Elohim, another man, and so on. So they're breaking it down, and they're saying that that the Pentateuch was written, they believe, around the 5th century B.C., around the time of the Babylonian captivity. What you're saying then is that none of what the five books say was historical, or was it true? And they really do believe, there are liberal churches that believe it today, and they will, I guess, tell you if you ask them who wrote the first five books of the Bible. They'll tell you, well, we know of four different people. Moses didn't write it. And so, what credibility does God have when Jesus quoted from the Pentateuch? Jesus said Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. He didn't talk about Moses as being a fable or a myth. He talked about being an act of history. So if we don't believe that the Bible is historically true, that it is, well, first of all, it's God's word, it's all historically accurate, then we have no reason to study. And that's what I said about Easter time. All these liberals come out of the woodwork on Easter time. They're all going to talk about resurrection, but they don't tell you what they mean. Many believe that if you want to believe that Christ rose and that works for you, that's fine. Doesn't matter if it happened or not. You believe it, fine for you. It's called neo-orthodoxy, an existential leap. It's a leap in the dark. In other words, I'm going to take a leap of faith and trust that my leap is good for me. When I first heard that, I said, that's the craziest thing I ever heard of.
Dick, wait. Did you say that unless we study the Bible with... I'm paraphrasing what you just said.
I hope I said it right.
With an eye toward the fact that it points to Jesus Christ, that there's no use...
If we don't look at it with focus on Christ.
He's trying to get a bill passed that would make it mandatory to study the Bible in schools.
Holy wow.
Not for any other reason except its historical value.
Oh, really?
And none of this religion stuff, they're just going to study it for its historical value.
Mm-hmm.
And I said to her this morning, I said, look, you'll be shocked, but I think that's ridiculous. Mm-hmm. Why would you not see every chapter and verse that
right.
points to Christ?
He's on every page.
All over
right.
the Old Testament. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time and money.
Yeah.
You didn't hear that? You will. But it's crazy because the next thing you know, the Muslims will say, oh no, you're going to study the Bible, you're going to study the Quran. And then the Mormons will say, well, you're going to have to study the Mormon Bible.
That's right.
So,
and that's happening already with the Muslims. They had Muslim days at schools, and they're already studying parts of the Quran, which is, I said to a fellow today, before I was sharing the gospel, it was a neat opportunity, but I said, I know there's a God, I know there's a devil. And I said, because look at how Christ is being attacked today, where, it's not Easter, it's spring holidays, it's not the Christmas tree, it's the winter tree, and Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And you're absolutely right. They're going to do everything they can to take Christ out of everything so that people aren't offended.
Right.
It's not going to do any good because you take Christ out of society and look at the mess for it. So I agree with you. Absolutely.
But if they studied the Bible historically, God can always open their eyes.
That's
right?
Correct. Then return void. That's right.
That's what I'm saying. You said that, but I said wait.
Let's move on. All right. The law of Moses already had the status of being God's revelation. Francis Schaeffer said, Joshua knew Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, personally Joshua knew his strengths and weaknesses as a man. He knew that Moses was a sinner, that Moses made mistakes, that Moses was just a man. Nonetheless, immediately after Moses' death, Joshua accepted the Pentateuch as more than the writings of Moses. He accepted it for what it was, the Word of God. And it had authority. And it showed people how to live. And Joshua based his life on it. We base our lives on the Bible. We don't base our lives on the Bible. What do we base them on? So the Bible gives us timeless truth. So again, we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It shows the unchanging God, who is the same God we believe in. And it's important that we don't go around picking apart who God is. That's what just amazes me in my 50-year ministry, how the theological world has changed. And it is just at breakneck speed where churches are abandoning, I think, the reverence for God, the reverence for worship, the holiness of God, and downplaying His Word. So the situation is also different between Moses and Joshua. God spoke to Moses more direct. Joshua, it's true, met the commander of the Lord's army in chapter 5. And mainly, his revelation came through the high priest. So he had a relationship with God, but not as distinct as Moses had with God. But he still believed that God was God and the Bible was His Word. And that's what ties us to Joshua. Because we have the Word and the Spirit. And we see the same God in almost the same way that he did. That's only through His Word He can be made known. And that's true too. We can have special revelation of creation that doesn't make sense to us without the written Word. See, here's another thing. I believe that Jesus come down to you. Knowledge of God is the waters cover the sea, what the Scripture says. So I never quite understood how they can say that. The only reason why I think they would say that is so you can make God whoever you want Him to be and make Jesus whoever you want Him to be. In fact, the liberal church I was talking about, this is 40 years ago, taught that the Bible was just one witness of many Godhead. That He speaks in newspapers and magazines and movies and TV shows, and you can find God anywhere in life, and the Bible is just one way or one place God speaks. But then what if the Bible contradicts what you hear someplace else? What do you do then? See, that's what many of our charismatic brethren get in that problem, because they'll say, well, God told me to divorce my wife. Well, based on what? Well, God told me. Say they believe in this esoteric interpretation. In other words, my word against yours. Or my word against what the Bible says. So here we have the written Word, which is the foundation of our faith and of our life, and it ties us to God, if I can use that term. That's what it does. So important as it was to possess the Word of God in written form, it was not quite enough to assure Joshua's success. He had God's Word, but he had to possess it in a personal way. That kind of brings us to what we're supposed to do in our own lives with God's Word. First of all, we're to study it. Remember back in Deuteronomy 31, we talked about Ebal and Gerizim, and they read the entirety of the Bible, and so the Bible was not accessible to them. It's chapter 31, 11 to 13. And God tells us the same thing. You read Joshua 1. He says in verse 12, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land across that you are able to possess. So, if Moses had spent a lot of his time working on the Pentateuch, and Joshua was with Moses, he must have been around to see and been a witness to the value of God's Word. The value of God's Word. So here's what Joshua's to do. Go back to Joshua 1:8. He said, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. And what that meant was it was to be spoken in everyday conduct, family, soldiers, friends, other people, that it was to be his life. But I said before that our faith defines who we are. The Word of God is God's Word. We're not to hide it and be ashamed of it. It was also, you know, I guess kind of what Steve was saying, that today people want religion, but they don't want Christ. They want, you know, I just look at it for no real theological value at all. On the other hand, if the Bible's not really studied and revered, I've said this, you know, you've heard the phrase, they know just enough to be dangerous. Well, there's people who know, you know, just enough about the Bible to be dangerous. They don't study it, but they take things out of context. And that's where you get a lot of off-the-wall doctrines from. You know, isolate one passage. Or again, say, God told me this, or God told me that. Roman Catholicism, they get praying to the dead and purgatory from the Apocrypha, I believe, and that's the book of Maccabees. One little verse in a false writing, they built this whole doctrine and this whole St. Peter's Basilica on indulgence money to give people the way out of purgatory. So that's taking something not only out of context, but way out of context, not even the Bible.
You know, there's no more limbo now. They did away with it.
Yeah.
Last week.
Well, just say
what?
Well, Chubby Checker's not going to be glad to know that. Just
well,
last
I
week.
I set you up for that one. Right. I'm serious. Yeah. It was on Fox News. The folks says no. Limbo was just something that we made up, and it's no longer valid.
Well, that's where all those come baptized babies with the limbo.
I know.
Where they are now.
I know.
Oh, well. All right. Next thing we're to do is to meditate on the Bible. I have a quote from Francis Schaeffer on meditation. He said, though Joshua was going to have the special leading from the Lord, this was not to detract from the central reference point and chief control, the written book. The Word of God written in the book set the limitations. Thus, Joshua was already functioning in the way Bible-believing Christians function. Sometimes God does lead in other ways, but such leading must always be within the circle of His external propositional commands in Scripture. Even if a person had an Urim and a Thummim, as well as a priest to guide him, this would not change his basic authority. The primary leading would come from the written propositional revelation of God from the Bible. What the word meditation means is to mutter. It means to think over. It means to mutter God's words, to think about it. Knowledge is not enough. I have to be careful to do what God commands. So that's what he's saying. If the Bible is that important, that, you know, we wrestle with it. What does this mean? And that's where you learn, you know, to mull over text. What is God teaching us here? What is this about? That's what's fun about Bible study. It's also a challenge to say, why did he write that? And what do we learn from that? And I'm very careful. I'm not going to tell you anything. I can't back up from the Bible. If I can't defend it, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to make up something that sounds good. In case you challenge me, I'm going to be able to say, this is what it means. And I remember when I was a new Christian, I wrestled with everything from A to Z. So many things bothered me. I did a lot of my growing as a new Christian. And just wondered, why is the church the way it is? Why are there so many different Bibles? Why is this? Why is that? And drove myself crazy by just wanting to know, what does it mean? That's meditation. And that's an in-depth Bible study that we just whet your appetite at church for you to go study more. And Bible study and morning worship should whet your appetite and say, well, I want to go learn more about that. You know, see exactly what that means. So meditation has an application. Meditation's application is its goal. Okay, the application of meditation is the goal. Where am I going with it? That's the application. What does it mean? And what's God teaching me? And it's not, well, God speaks to me this way. God speaks to us according to His Word. He can guide us in different ways, but we can't say, well, this is how this speaks to me. You know, then we get off on a tangent. And then you have, you know, all these factions of the Corinthians. I'm a Paul, I'm an Apollos, I'm a Cephas. And all this party spirit going on because everybody was thinking, I follow him and I follow him. That's not good. So, we need to pay attention to what God said in His Word. We mull it over. And again, I think what makes us distinct is when I say to you on Sunday, open your Bibles, and I hear the Bibles open. I I think I told you I did a funeral probably 10 years ago of Gene Pettipain's brother-in-law. And I did it in a certain church. And a lot of people in there, and I stood in the pulpit and I said, "Open your Bible." You're like, "What? Open what?" "Open your Bible." Nobody had Bible. I mean, that's so foreign to me. Because here, it's just, I love reading the pages.
I remember years ago, you said, "I'll never forget this." You said, "When I say open the Bible, I want to feel the breeze."
That's right. That's right. It must have been about 50 years ago. 49. That is good. All right, so God said, verses 7 and 8, chapter 1. He said, "Only be strong and very courageous. You may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left." And what that means is, don't make it what you want it to say. Much of Christianity breaks down today because there's all these, again, factions. We need to be like the righteous man in Psalm 1, who is like a tree planted by streams of water, who yields its fruit in season, whose leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. And that's what I think he's talking about. And then he said that you may prosper wherever you go. Spiritually you prosper. And you don't get all sidetracked. You know, neo-orthodoxy started, I can see Dr. Elwell standing up in my Christian doctor's class saying back in after World War I, Christians were very disillusioned about the World War. And the church took a hit. People quit going to church because they were just despondent about what happened. And the seminaries weren't growing. So to get the seminaries to grow, they all came up with something new. They all flocked in that seminary. I got something over here, and they flocked in that. And that was the Boltonian era of demythologizing the Bible, which is something new, you see. In other words, the Bible is a myth, but you demythologize, you believe it anyway. You see, there are people who believe that, so I'm telling you, it's thankful, it's foreign to us, but they believe that. So, the seminaries try to attract people with something new. I'm not saying that's what happened today, but if somebody that think about that illustration from Dr. Elwell, when you hear things happening in our beloved church, and you think, how far is this going, and why is it taking place? Yep. So, everybody wants to be prosperous in what we do. The problem is, we don't follow God's formula for success. The secret to my success, your success, is God's Word. Knowing it, meditating upon it, learning it, and that's why Joshua was a success. That's why he was such a good leader. And another thing I said about Moses, I said Moses was no different from us. Didn't speak very well, you know, said, "Here, send him." And God said, God equipped him to do just what he wanted to do. And I believe that about every one of us. God's equipped us to do just what he wants us to do. And all the talents we need are right here. Not all having from the surface yet, but I think all the talent we need for this church to function is right here. And that's because we have to look at our own life and say, "Am I living the way God wants me to live? My success is God, not me." So when Joshua got this point about God's plan to the tiniest detail, he was ready to move on. If I look at the end of the book, look at Joshua 23, verse 6. Almost the end of the book. Joshua 23, verse 6. Somebody got it real quick?
"Be very strong and be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left."
Same thing we just read a few minutes ago in the beginning of it. Mm-hmm. He's giving us a charge at the end of the book. Mm-hmm. So go back to chapter 1, look at verse 9. And he says, "Be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid or be dismayed." I think that's something that we all need to hear in many ways, not to be dismayed or afraid. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's a quotation, I think we'll come to it later, Deuteronomy and Hebrews, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." That I think you needed to know that. I mean, you go to conquer a country of about 8 different tribes, and God tells you, "Wipe them all out." You know, it's not, "Yeah, sure, God, piece of cake." You know, oh, but you got to take this city and this city. Yeah, nothing to it. I mean, when you really think about what Joshua was called upon to do, he really had to be a man of faith to do it. And when we think about the small things God calls us to do, it's big to us. We need to be people of faith to be able to do it. So, let's go see where we meet Joshua the first time. Go back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. So I read again for us. It's 8 to the end of the chapter. I like this passage.
Now Amalek came and fought with Israel and rescued them. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
Okay, so what's the lesson that Joshua learned?
God is the power.
Right.
He's the one
who
does it.
Absolutely. It wasn't anything Moses did.
Joshua didn't change.
That's right. Arms up, win. Arms down, fail. But it was the stone. God is the Lord of his victory. And the Lord is my banner. God is the one who covered it. And so, and I've told you many times before, you think about your faith when you're in tough times, not just good trying times. You ask, where is God? When, you know, whatever. And I think that's so important that I believe that, that, you know, we're realists. We don't stick our head in the sand and deny we have any troubles in life. Many people stereotype Christians, you know, they're ostriches, and they live these unreal lives. Well, that's not us. And I want to know, okay, where is God when I am fighting the Amalekites? Okay, and when I'm crossing the Jordan, and I'm going to Jericho, and I'm facing, in my mind, insurmountable odds, where is God? And our faith is not an emotional high. We're emotional people. We're going to be moved whether we want to be or not. But the purpose is not to get pumped up and say, oh, yeah, I can go out there, yeah, I'm all emotionally pumped up. That's what I'm saying, you know, just enough to be dangerous. You can know certain doctrines, on the, not even doctrines, Bible verses and concepts about God, but it doesn't go to the surface. That's when you say, oh, the devil did it. I had more faith, and blah, 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 instead of, what is God teaching me in the midst of the trial I'm facing? God willing, you can see it Sunday morning. We're talking about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, Mary and Martha were upset that Lazarus died. Okay? Jesus delayed his return. Lazarus died. You are undone. Okay, as a human, when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, he was undone. There's a real long Greek word about how he groaned and how he felt because of the sin of, you know, our sin, how it affected him. So we encounter things all the time. We need to know that we serve a mighty God, and the victory belongs to him. And the next time we meet Joshua, it's at Mount Sinai. And go to Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. 24, 9 through 11.
Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And it was under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank.
Several things. I think it took away the pride that would have been in Joshua. But also, when you see the vision he saw, the sapphire stone, it's kind of like what Isaiah saw. You know, the six-winged cherub, and he saw how unholy he was, how holy God was. But instead of the nobles, the children of Israel, he didn't lay his hand. But then what happened when he came down the mountain and saw that building go with the camp? Or when Aaron did it, fashioned it. There's a contrast there that Joshua here is probably shaken by God's holiness. And then he goes down and sees this rampant sin taking place at the foot of the mountain. So I think what he's seeing here is that sin is an abomination to God that cannot be found. And I think that's what he learned. But the most revealing reference to Joshua, probably the Numbers 13. Go to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 13, 28-33. Numbers 13, 28-32.
The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the Jordan. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people that we saw in it are of great height."
One more?
Yeah.
"And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them."
Interesting. So what's the difference in the 10 spies and Joshua and Caleb? And what was
it?
Right. And what was their going based on?
God's promise.
That's right. It kind of reminds me of Peter when he went to walk on the water. Jesus said, "Come right on." And he took his eyes off of Jesus, looked at the water, and he sank. So I think that there are spiritual lessons here that, yeah, you know, little grasshoppers in their sight. This is a huge obstacle. But Joshua and Caleb had faith enough to ask God to conquer their enemies. So I think it's a matter of how, you know, not tempting God, not saying, "Well, you know, do whatever." I mean, we have to trust Him within reason. But to say, trust Him with our lives, trust Him with our family, trust Him with our church. Say, "Am I willing to, you know, trust God?" I'll give you an example. I can't think of anything right now. I can think of past examples. I gave examples last week about different things in our church's life. And we trusted God for things so great. If God were not in it, it would have certainly failed. And God has done that many, many times. You know, as I told you, build this building was an act of faith. To tear down the prefab building and relocate for 9 months and build another building, that was an act of faith on the part of this church to do that. It was a big step. It was a big step to trust God that we'd be able to pay for it and take care of it. We didn't. In fact, the building, it was a design build, not prefab, but what that meant was that the architect could make changes in the plans we wouldn't have to pay any more money for. So we named a budget. We had $500,000. And the builder came along and said, "Well, I can make the sanctuary bigger with no more money. And I can make the ceilings 10 feet with no more money. And I can do this." And he kept adding things. And so, you know, we had a building slightly bigger than what we anticipated. And when we moved into church, instead of growing, we shrank. And for various reasons, the church was smaller. So we said, now we trusted God. It's like we're doing now. You know, budget crunch, we're trusting God. And God was faithful to it. Not that we tempted Him, we just said, God, we're laying our knees before You to take care of us. We preach Your word, be faithful to You. And the neat thing about it was, I think I told you, we raised $300,000 of the $500,000. We only borrowed less than $200,000 to build this building. So that was pretty good, you know, to be able to do that. So, I mean, God was faithful in many, many ways. So, Israel made a mistake and followed the majority report. And when I would learn right there, the majority is not always right. And that's how politicians operate today. You know, majority rules. It doesn't mean majority is right. We are governed by the 51%, and the 51% may be totally wrong. And that's what happened with the Israelites. They went by majority rule. As a result of that, they wandered for 38 years. Everybody 20 and over died because of the disobedience of these 10. And Joshua and Caleb stood for God's promises. And as I read a few minutes ago at the end of this book, Joshua operated that way 40 years later. He didn't change. And when he stood on the border of Israel, I mean, of Canaan, he learned that disbelief is fatal, that God took their lives. The only thing that matters in the long run is trusting and obeying God. And he obeyed, and he was faithful. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he did. And, you know, he wanted, you know, read it. We can't put ourselves exactly where he was. It wasn't easy to do that. Anymore, it was easy for us to say, okay, come what may, I'm going to trust in God. And we pray to be strong enough to do that. And to stand alone, if that's what God wants, to honor. One other incident. Go to Numbers 27, 18 to 33. Numbers 27, 18 to 33.
So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in your presence. Give him some of your authority so that the whole elite community of Israel will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. They laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses.
And now look at chapter 31, verse 23.
That can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and then it will be clean, but it must also be purified with the water of cleansing.
Wrong book, Debbie, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 31. I'm sorry. Having a senior moment in my 50-year ministry. Deuteronomy 31.
Debbie, you got it wrong.
31, Deuteronomy 31, 23.
Did I do that?
No, I did that. No, never let it down. Okay.
1:23. Yeah. Okay. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun. Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them and on oath, and I myself will be with you.
The thing that stands out here is that Joshua was probably still alive, and Moses was alive, and Joshua was commissioned. We don't see an attitude on Joshua's part to say, get out the way, here I am. David was anointed king, and Saul was still alive, and David wouldn't lay a hand against God's anointing. I think that another thing about leadership is that he was loyal until Moses died. He was not trying to undermine him in any way, trying to get him out the way. In the Presbyterian Church, some years ago, there was a rule in the book of church order that when the senior pastor, there was an assistant pastor, when the senior pastor left, the assistant had to go. He couldn't stay. When the senior pastor left, there was an associate pastor. He could stay, but he could not succeed the senior pastor. He had to leave for a period of a year or more, and they could call him back. The reason they did that was the same temptation Joshua could have faced with Moses and David with Saul. To keep a man from coming in the church and saying, I want your job, and you have him croak, or have him retire. So they prevented that. I think today, unfortunately, I think they got rid of that. But Deuteronomy 34, verse 9.
Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Smooth transition, Moses to Joshua. And now we're going to see next week what happens with Joshua when he is inaugurated to lead God's people. It's neat how God worked it out. God used Moses to form the nation, bring him to the brink, and then he goes from Moses to Joshua. He's going to be continuity. The word doesn't change. There was no friction. That's the way things ought to operate, all under the sovereign hand of God. All right, we'll stop there tonight, 8 o'clock. I invite you to come tomorrow night to our Holy Thursday Communion service here at 7 o'clock in our sanctuary, and the choir is going to sing some song from the Tenebrae, how do you say it?
Tenebrae,
which I think would be very moving. And we're going to talk about the truth shall set you free tomorrow night as you come to our communion service.